This is Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have heard from you already this morning. And we ask now that you would help us to see more clearly who you are, to understand deeply what you have done. I pray that each of us would see who we are in light of those realities, and by your grace we would know how we should live. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to work in our midst. We ask that you alone, Christ, would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we have arrived at our final day of Advent in our series. Christmas Day is right around the corner. I know no children are excited about that. No. My children were bemoaning the fact that there's no snow in the forecast, but coming from the south, I just chuckled. Snow is nice, but so is warmer weather. All right. This morning we're looking at this passage that Tim just read for us. It's a rather lengthy section of scripture, so we obviously will not get into every detail and be able to unpack and look at every aspect of this passage, but hopefully we'll look at the things that we need to look at this morning and hear the things that we need to hear this morning. I love this passage. I love this first chapter of Luke as we've been able to walk through over the past few weeks together, looking at these amazing historical events, things that really happened. These were real people, real places, real time, events that happened, and they changed our world. These events changed our world, and they're still changing our world. They're hugely significant events. Mary is announced that she's going to have a miraculous child. An impossibility will happen. Elizabeth, an older woman, is announced. She too will have a child. And there's the man, Joseph. You can imagine all the questions going through his mind. And today we're looking at Zechariah. You can imagine all the questions going through his mind. Let me just reread that first part, and this would be our opening part. We're looking at a ceremony. That's our first point. Verses 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And then there's this significant gathering that takes place. It's 8 days after the baby's born, and there's this gathering. They're going to circumcise the child. They're going to name the child. And you read those things, and you think in almost 2026 America, what in the world are they doing? What is this all about? What is this ceremony all about? It's a very much a cultural event in the culture of Israel. After 8 days, little baby boy was born. They would gather together with friends, possibly relatives, possibly friends. Obviously, mom and dad, little baby boy. The priest would come, and the priest would circumcise this little child. And it was also a time, many times, where the child would be named. So it was kind of a combination of a ceremony here. But it was also an indication that this child was being welcomed into the covenant community of Israel. That's what was happening here. And so they gathered to do this. And they were about to say, okay, his name is going to be Zechariah Jr. And his mother says, no. Nope. It's not, he's going to be called something else. He's going to be called John. And then they start making signs to Zechariah. Now, what's going on with Zechariah? If you remember at the beginning of chapter 1, Gabriel, an angel, a powerful angel, has appeared to Zechariah, told him what's going to happen, what this son will be. And Zechariah has a moment, and I'm sure none of us would ever have, a moment of unbelief. But it appears to not just be really, that could happen? But it seems to be something deeper in his heart. Can God really do this? A questioning of the power of God to do anything and everything. And the Bible tells us in chapter 1, the first verses, that Gabriel said, you know what? You're not going to speak until this child is born because of your unbelief. And that's what happens. He doesn't speak. But it also seems that it was not just that he didn't speak, but he didn't hear, probably, because they're making signs to him. So for quite a few months, you can do the math, he hasn't spoken, probably hasn't heard. But he knew what this child was to be called. And you can imagine, I can imagine that during those months, that he's had a lot of time to think about who God is, about what he's done and what he's doing, about who he is as a priest, and how he should live. Should he obey? Should he follow God? And in that moment, when the relatives say, hey, there's no one called John. No one's called that. They make signs to him. What should it be called? He asks for the iPad, and he writes down, and he says, his name is John. And in that moment, not only does everyone's like, what? They're wondering. Not just because he called him John, but all of a sudden he's talking. His mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. So no longer does he have a heart of unbelief. He believes. This is God at work. And he's trusting God. It was Charles Spurgeon that was said to say that God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. We cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Now, they didn't have all the details. How was this all going to work out? But they had to trust the heart of God, of who he was and what he was doing. So there's this loud no. He will not be called John, he will be called Zacharias. What's interesting is what their names mean. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. John means the Lord is gracious. So right after Zechariah says he will be called God is gracious, his mouth is open and he praises God. So the Lord remembers gives way to the Lord is gracious. So that's our starting place for this incredible story. Right after he speaks, there's a section in verses 65 through 66. It says, fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, we're going to do a little rearranging of the text here. Because we're going to drop down to our next point, which is the prophecy that is given here in verses 67 through 69. And I'm saying we're doing a little rearranging because I think that perhaps this prophecy or this song that Zechariah gives is in fact what he said following verse 64. It sounds as if when you read this, that sounds as if the story, hey, it's completed, and then you get the song actually put in after the fact. But I think it's what he said right after his mouth was opened. So his mouth is opened. Zechariah says, verses 68 through 79, and following all of this, word is getting out all over the country. Word is spreading. Oh, this is the son of those people who were old and had a child. This is the one who's supposed to proclaim. Word is getting out. Now, this song, verses 67 through 69, or this prophecy, it's often called Benedictus. It's a cool name. Benedictus. Sounds fancy, but you might have heard that called that maybe in your Bible. Some Bibles have that as a title. It's called that because in Latin, the first word of our text is Benedictus, and that simply means praise to the Lord, or blessed be the Lord. And so this whole section of Scripture is sometimes called by that first word in the Latin language. So, again, maybe what he did was open his mouth and actually sing or recite these words. But what is clear, and what we're going to unpack here in the next few moments, is that everything in these lines point us toward Jesus, who he is and what he will do. D.A. Carson points out that in this text, right at the beginning, there are two preliminary things that need to be said about this prophecy. And one is, you may have noticed it, is that almost every line in this poem or song is a direct quotation or an allusion to the Old Testament. So Zechariah would have been, as a priest, he would have been soaking himself in the scriptures that he had at that time. He would have known the Psalms. He would have known Scripture. So he was reciting or alluding to what was in the Old Testament. So just for example, verse 68, the first line, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." It's a very common way of speaking. You see that in Kings and Psalms. "Because he has come to his people and redeemed them." He has come. Literally, he has visited. That expression, "he has visited," it's often used in the Old Testament as God's gracious visitation of his people when they are in need. So think with me, for example, there's the time of the Exodus. God visits the people and enables them to escape. Naomi is in a far country because there's a famine in the land. Then she hears that God has visited her people, and there's food there again, so she returns in Ruth 1:6. So there's this visitation language. It's bound up with God graciously coming to his people in their time of need. He has redeemed his people. That's, again, common language. Psalm 111. In the first line of verse 69 here, we see, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Now, there's one you might have read before or just read over, and that's interesting. But what does that mean? He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. The horn here, it's not a trumpet or a trombone, as we might think it to be. It's actually a horn of an animal. Because in the ancient world, the strongest animals, if they weren't animals like lions or other such creatures, were oxen or creatures like that which charged with their heads, and their horns were their point of strength and contact. Maybe you've seen these before. I went to the great metropolis of Butler, Missouri the other night, and as I was driving through the nothingness, they were on the field, there were these huge oxen. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Massive, massive horns. I pointed them out to the boys. I was like, man, one of those things got you. It would not be good. So, point of strength, point of contact. As a result, the word horn itself came to be used as a metaphor. It's a metaphor for a king or for kingly authority or rule. So, for example, when you read the book of Revelation, and you see some beast or other with seven horns on its head, what that means is seven times the sign of authority, of rule, of perfection, of kingly authority. Does that make sense? So, now we're told in this passage, God has raised up a horn. That is some display of kingly authority, of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That makes a little more sense. The house of his servant David, the Davidic line from whom the king, the ultimate king, the Davidic king, was supposed to come. So this is an announcement of the dawning of the Messianic age, with the arrival of the Davidic king. The second thing that Carson points out is that the main thrust of this hymn, this song, whatever it is found in the opening verse, verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Before we look into that a little bit, C.S. Lewis, writing on the Psalms, he says, "It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." You see, Zechariah had to speak of who God was and is. He had to open his mouth in praise to who God was. This whole song, this whole prophecy that Zechariah speaks It's about a salvation. It's about a salvation that's coming. And John is only the precursor. John is the one who is announcing it. So in a way, it's an announcement of an announcement, of the announcement. That's what this whole prophecy is all about. Carson goes on and says, if you read the whole prophecy, you see very little of it has to do with John the Baptist. It's all about what John the Baptist is going to announce. So, let's dive in and look a little more at this song of praise, verse 67 through 71. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." The Holy Spirit comes to Zechariah in a powerful way, and Zechariah speaks, inspired by God. He speaks these words, words of praise to God. And then, interestingly enough, notice how he says in the past tense, he has. This has happened. Not maybe in the future, it has happened. He's speaking as if it's already happened. He's visited us. He's redeemed us. But he also speaks here of a covenant. He speaks of David. He talks about, he told and promised David something. What was it that he promised David? What was the covenant that he made with David? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old. Well, the promise was that a king would come from the line of David, that a king would always sit on the throne of David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13 says, "I will raise up your seed after you," this is God speaking, "who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Remember David, if you think back to that, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He said, "I want to build a house, a proper place of worship, not just a tent, a shabby tent. God needs and deserves a house." And God says, "No, you're not going to build a house. Actually, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build a dynasty for you, David. And someone greater than you will come." And the core promises of this covenant that was made with David is that God will establish David's house, throne, and kingdom forever. Second thing is a son from David's line will reign as God's chosen king. And also, though many individual kings would fail, the covenant itself will not be revoked. It will go on. So at creation, go all the way back with me at Genesis, you see that God appointed his image bearers to rule over creation. But because of our sin, human beings, you and I, are now under the rule of sin, death, decay. And since our fall into sin, therefore God's purpose, God's purpose has been to raise up a king who could faithfully bear the divine image, deliver us from our enemies, and reign over us so that we can share in all the benefits of his kingdom rule. So God promised David that one of his descendants would be such a king. And Jesus is the greater son of David, who is now enthroned at God's right hand, and who will one day return to destroy our final enemy, death, so that we may share resurrection life with him forever. If you go down further in this passage, you see, reading 72 and 75, another covenant reminder of a covenant that was made. 72, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, what's going on with Abraham? What was the oath that he swore to his father, to Abraham? What was the covenant that was made with Abraham? So what we call the Abrahamic covenant is, to summarize it, it's God's gracious promise to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. Abraham, God told him, look at the stars. Can you imagine? That'll be your descendants. The stars in the sky. You can't count them all. So the core promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham were that God would make Abraham a great nation. God would give Abraham's offspring a land. And that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. So Zechariah is speaking and he's reminding the people, hey, there are two covenants that were made with David, with Abraham. And we are reminded through what Zechariah says that all are fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all promises made. Jesus is the one that brings forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one who brings light to those in darkness. Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham. And in Christ, the blessing extends to all the nations. And we see in David this fulfilled, that Jesus is the horn of salvation. And Jesus establishes peace and destroys all enemies, not just physical enemies, not just armies and kingdoms, but Jesus defeats our greatest enemy, sin and death, and ultimately Satan. Jesus is the Son of David, and his resurrection establishes the eternal throne for all time. His kingdom is present now and will be consummated at his return. So the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that was made to Abraham, tells us that God wants a people. And the promise made to David, the covenant made with David, tells us God provides a king. In verse 76 through 79, we read this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." If you've noticed up to this point, it's been all about Jesus. Zechariah has just had a son. This is a thrilling event. And he's opening his mouth and he's proclaiming the goodness of God. He's reminding himself and all those that are here, and he's reminding us today of Jesus and who he is. But at the end, he has a little word for his son. I truly believe Zechariah deeply loved his son, deeply loved John. But the point of all of this story is someone greater than John has come. Someone greater than John is here. And he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." That's what you will do. You will go before the Lord and you will prepare his ways. And this is what our Savior will do. And he begins to speak about this. Now, again, you could read chapter 1, all of chapter 1, up from the beginning up to this final verse in verse 80, and you could find there's two incredibly special births here. There's the birth of John the Baptist that we're talking about. There's the birth of Jesus. And there's a lot of commonalities. Both of these stories have angels. Both are pretty miraculous. One, totally impossible, supernatural. Mary has a baby. One, pretty incredible, an older woman having this child. It's not ordinary at all. They're incredible stories. They're pretty cool stories. And we could just stop there. But that's not the point. Because we look carefully at the stories, this whole chapter, and we see that one story serves the other. We see that one story announces the other story. We see that one of the stories is the focal point of all of history. We see that one story, one person is pointing that person out. That is the role of John the Baptist, to display the beauty of the gospel, of what Christ has done and is doing. This is what Christ does. He forgives sins. Why? Because we have a merciful, tender God. He gives light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. He brings peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. I love verse 78 and 79, after we see that there's a knowledge of salvation, that, hey, you can be forgiven of your sins because of Jesus. The King has come. And verse 78 and 79 tell us he will do all of this because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. That's just another Old Testament way of speaking a beautiful truth about the anticipated coming of the Messiah, the rising sun. Picture with me, everything's in darkness. Everything's in darkness. I remember once I was camping in Canada. And this particular trip, I was younger, and you were going to spend the night alone in the wilderness. So they dropped everyone off at different sections, and you could go and build your own little place and survive the night. And I don't know what they were thinking. And so I got dropped off on the edge of the lake on a little island. And, you know, you expect to go in there. And I was not going in a dark forest by myself. So I slept on the rocks at the edge of the lake. You know, I was no way going in there. I didn't sleep much that night. It was dark. I might have been a little scared. But I was so grateful when the sun came up and it was day again. Everything was in darkness, not just a physical darkness, but a darkness of evil and sin. And the sun rises, and it begins to shed light. The other morning, I was sitting on the couch, and because of all the trees not having leaves right now, I can see out the window this beautiful, vibrant sunrise. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that language that Zechariah uses is drawn from Isaiah 9. And Isaiah says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Galilee of the Gentiles, a people living by the sea, the sun rises upon them and sheds light." We long. Christ has come, but we long for him to return, to come again to this earth and make it all right, to establish his kingdom, to walk among us, to make it all right again. No more tragedy, no more sorrow, no more sin. The sun will rise. On my street this week behind me, there's been a lot of tragic events that have happened. And when you see those events happen, and police there, and ambulances there and stuff, it's very sorrowful. But the next day, the sun rises. And sin and evil and tragedy do not last forever, because Christ is coming and is returning. But he has come, and he does offer hope now. He offers forgiveness of our sins now. He offers restoration and redemption now. I love how Timothy Keller said that the Bible points out that the Bible doesn't say from the world a light has dawned, but upon the world a light has dawned. And the point is that the world is a dark place that needs salvation to come from outside of it. This means the end of cheery statements like, hey, if we all pull together, we can make the world a better place. No, we can't. We don't have what it takes. And that is clear-eyed, realistic, approaching our problems. It's not rah-rah optimism, yet it's not pessimistic either. Because there is hope and a certainty that God will eventually destroy all evil. So, as you read this text, you see there's this kind of already and not yet tension. And you find that all through the Scriptures. Zechariah proclaims this. He's come. He has come. He has done these things, all these things. And you see that all through Scripture. But we're like, I don't see it completed yet. I'll give you an example. In Romans, it says, we're already adopted in Christ, a few verses later, but not yet adopted. In Ephesians, you're already redeemed in Christ, a few verses later, but not yet redeemed. In Corinthians, already sanctified in Christ, but not yet sanctified. Already saved in Christ, but not yet saved. Already raised with Christ, but not yet raised. What is going on? What is this tension? We live in a theological tension. David Brians, a theologian, said that by faith in Christ, all of these spiritual blessings are ours already. But the full enjoyment of these blessings is not yet ours. This is the life of faith. The assurance of things hoped for in the future and the conviction of things not seen in the present. This is life between the times. So as we close, let me offer a few possibly helpful thoughts to kind of synthesize this passage as we wrap up. We see that God is the primary actor in salvation and in our story. John is a preparatory prophet, not the center. We see that God keeps his promises. There was a lot of years of silence, but he kept his promise, and he came. We see that salvation brings forgiveness, light, peace. And finally, as we end our Advent season, and in light of this passage, think of Advent as not just anticipation, but as inauguration. Christ has come. He has ushered in the kingdom. Because of Jesus, we have hope. We have hope that sins can be forgiven. We have hope that darkness can be reversed. We have hope that blessing reaches the nations. We have hope that evil will be defeated. We have hope that peace will be established. We have hope that God reigns now and forever. So we do not merely await a child in a manger. We await and receive a faithful Savior and a reigning King. As you think of the story of John the Baptist, also think of how it is our supreme privilege to point out to others who Jesus is. That's illustrated in John the Baptist. He illustrates this crucially important point. Human beings, you and I, discover their greatest importance in pointing out who Jesus is. John's identity, purpose, fulfillment was found in that. This is Jesus. This is the Savior. Look to him. And you and I get to continue doing that, continue to proclaim the knowledge of salvation found only in Christ, the one who can forgive and does forgive sins, the one who brings you out of darkness into light, who gives you a hope for the future, but a hope for now, the one who replaces all your turmoil and fears with his perfect peace. So we look to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you have come. We thank you for this reminder of John that points to you. Thank you for your faithfulness to Zechariah and to his wife Elizabeth. And thank you to your faithfulness to us. Help us to be a people that praise you continually because of who you are, because of what you've done, because of who we are. And may we live in light of those realities. In Jesus' name, amen.